Well, good evening. Happy Sabbath. We're right on the verge of the blessed Sabbath day. With the time change, it changes kind of the feel of things. And also with the reconstruction in here, so we're going to try to do our best with that. Really appreciate the hard work of these gentlemen making what we have work. And so I think we're ready to go with our theme tonight. But I don't want to start without prayer, all right? I feel the need, and I think we always do. Father in heaven, you've come and visited our earth through the ministry of your Son. You've demonstrated your care in so many ways, but the continuing blessing, the word that goes forth, the word that will not return to you void, the word of life, Jesus, remains and with us, and we seek to understand it. We find that as a living example of you in our midst. And I pray tonight as we open your word that we will find understanding for our own hearts. And so I pray the things that are shared tonight will trip in our minds at least some of those wonderful truths that we hold dear as a people, and that they will live again, and that they will rise upon their feet, and that they will, we will sense the power that they have. And so, Lord, that's my prayer. Your Holy Spirit will come in and enliven these doctrines and make them real. And I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. We are going to look at seven themes this weekend that are important to Seventh-day Adventists that we find in the book of Revelation. Now, there are many more than seven themes in the book of Revelation, but there are seven particular ideas that I think dominate the landscape, okay? And they are so important that if you took away any one of them, the book of Revelation would not be complete in any sense of the imagination. The reason I'm sharing them as not just seven themes in the book of Revelation, but as themes that are important to Seventh-day Adventists, is because I really believe that while the message of Revelation is to all Christian believers, it has particular focus and interest on God's last day remnant people. I don't say that arrogantly, but with that comes responsibility. When you receive the oracles of God as a people, then you become responsible for them. And we don't do a very good job sometimes being responsible for them. But I think there is a flagging zeal among Adventists today to find in the book of Revelation and other prophetic works our own identity as a people. And that's why I talk about Revelation so much, is because I believe it actually focuses on Seventh-day Adventists, in a sense, all right? And the work that is to be carried out in these last days. That excites me. I tremble, but I also am thrilled, because I wonder how everyone else could be so blasé about the fact that God has placed markers in his prophetic word that point to you and I living today. And to me, that is the ultimate compliment that God could give us, and it's the ultimate challenge for us to live up to the billing that we've been given as a people. So I want to look at these seven themes that come out of the book of Revelation as a way of reviving and renewing our interest in them as a people. And there will be some familiar ones, like the Sabbath, the state of the dead, and so forth. But these themes are interwoven into the very fabric of the book. And they must not be lost. They must be heralded from the housetops. And so that's what we're going to look at this weekend. We're going to look at two or three of them tonight, see how we do. And then we'll look mainly at church tomorrow at the Sabbath. And then we'll look at the remaining three after that. Seven themes of importance. And I've put below as a subtitle, The Relevance of Adventism. Now, many accuse Adventists of being irrelevant. But do you think in the days of Noah, do you think Noah's message seemed relevant in the days leading up to the flood to most people? No, it seemed very irrelevant. But was it relevant? It was the most relevant information available. And I believe that these themes, though they are not lived and breathed as strongly as they should be, even within our own church, these themes are the very reason for us as a people, and they are pillars on which we stand. I think they are ultimately relevant, greatly relevant. I cannot overemphasize how relevant they are. Okay, so let's look at these seven themes just quickly, then we'll start on looking at one or two of these. I don't think it'll take a long time tonight, but thank you for joining us, and thank you for showing interest in God's last day message. Here are those seven themes that I have chosen. The sin and subterfuge of the world. What's subterfuge? It's deception, subtle, working from underneath, okay? And so there is a lot of deception going on in the earth world today, especially with Christian doctrine and so forth. And this theme flies all through the book, all right? Number two, the signs of the end and the second coming. Each one of these are related, okay? The signs of the end and the second coming. Another thing that we find in the book of Revelation that's important to Seventh-day Adventists is the doctrine of the state of the dead and its related misunderstanding often in our Christian world, and the practice of spiritism and spiritualism and those forms of demonic impress upon minds and hearts. Number four, the seal of God and the Sabbath. These are prominent themes in Revelation, I believe. Also, the sanctuary. All right, the doctrine of the sanctuary and sanctification. Number six, the Savior and the process of salvation and how we are saved. Okay? And the description of how that will happen historically and how God's grace covers the sinner, how he will make the world over new, how sin will be eradicated, all those things, okay? And then finally, the spirit of prophecy and the spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit, okay? These seven themes are very, very dominant all through the book of Revelation. Take any one of them away, I believe you have a huge hole blasted into our faith. And I am so thankful for the book of Revelation, because in some of these, there is no book in the Bible that elucidates or explains these doctrines more clearly. All right? Now, certainly, you know, the Savior and salvation, you know, we might go to the Gospels for that and say, well, that explains it more clearly. In fact, some people prefer the Gospels and say, I'm not going to read the Revelation. Okay? But what they don't realize is that the Gospels don't tell us, they tell us how Jesus came to this earth and lived and died for us, but it doesn't really tell us how things will come out in the end, does it? It doesn't really tell how sin will be eradicated and how, you know, when heaven begins and when the kingdom of heaven is fully complete. So all of those things are elucidated and shown in the book of Revelation. We find pictures of the new earth described in detail and is compared to anywhere else in Scripture, right? We have the millennium. We have the destruction of the wicked described very clearly, and the resurrections and all those things come clear when we look at the book of Revelation. I am so thankful for this book. It is truly the seal of the whole Bible. All right. So let's look at the first of these. Seven themes. Number one, sin and subterfuge in the scheme of Revelation's prophecies. A sentiment promoted in our world today and over the centuries is that there are several roads to heaven. You've heard this. And it really doesn't matter what you do. That behavior actually has nothing to do with success in the Christian endeavor. And it doesn't really make a difference what one believes as long as he's sincere. All right? And believes in the gospel or some facsimile of the gospel. This is, however, not the message, I believe, of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation does not paint this picture where all roads lead to heaven. It warns that there are pitfalls along the way. It warns us that there is deception on every corner and that we must steer a safe path. There is sin in the world. It is a danger to the Christian, and the Christian must know how to go safely into the harbor. He must get direction and help. Thematic to the whole work is the premise that there are two major forces in the world, good and evil, right? And that eternal destinies hang upon one's allegiance to one or the other. The book of Revelation tells us that it's entirely possible to lose one's way to the kingdom. I think of some of the messages to the churches, and it says, this will be the blessing if you hold fast. Inferred in that is that you could slip off the path, right? It's not automatic. There's no universalism taught here. It matters what way you choose. Revelation teaches no universal once saved, always saved doctrine. Believers are encouraged to hold fast, that no man take their crown. Remember where it says that? Hold fast, let no man take your crown. The whole idea that, yeah, it could happen. It's always possible. They are warned many things that pose more than an artificial threat to their salvation. In other words, sin is real, it exists, and its consequence is death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus taught that sin was real. There is such a thing called sin. We get all kinds of ideas shared today about what sin is, and some people think that it really is not, it isn't really a thing that really exists, that it's just our moral development, and a certain point in our moral development, we learn to know what's right and wrong, and that's all that really matters. There isn't really a clear black and white. Now, there are difficult answers to some moral and ethical dilemmas. This is true. But the book of Revelation does kind of pose what scholars call dualism. It's not the dualism, body and soul, that kind of thing. It's a dualism that says that there are two opposing forces in the world. And there's right and there's wrong. There's black and there's white. There's false and there's true. And that comes out over and over again. The warning repeated most is that caution is to be observed toward false religion and false practices and doctrines. One of the things that Jesus met head-on more than anything else was hypocrisy. Jesus recognized that you can live your faith in such a way that some people might think you're genuine when you're not, or vice versa. Jesus recognized that there is a false and a true, and he was only interested in us being real, not fake. He wanted us to be real Christians. The greatest threat comes from within the very walls of Christendom. The greatest danger are not the wicked people out there. The greatest danger are the hypocrites or the people who seem to be, you know, sheep, but they're actually wolves. And this is a very real threat that Jesus taught and that the book of Revelation is very clear on. And I emphasize that not to make a tirade on sin, but for us to recognize that sin is a real problem, and the book of Revelation is about how that was solved and how that will be solved. Some of the many warnings toward falsehood are listed, and I've put some of them that come starting in the churches and moving on through the book. This is very few of them. It's thematic all the way through. You have, remember those who say they are apostles and are not. So there were people even back then pretending to be genuine, but they weren't. And that's a problem. That's a problem. And actually, that's the biggest curse, I think, on the Christian faith, are those who pretend and actually ruin it for everybody else. They foul the residue with their feet. Those that belong to the synagogue of Satan. What do you think that was a reference to, really? What was behind the word synagogue? Who had synagogues? What religion had synagogues? The Jews, of course. The Judeo heritage was, you know, synago is the Greek word to gather. And after the Babylonian captivity, Jews found in order to survive and to purify their religion, they needed to meet together. And they would meet together in gatherings. It was really their word for church. And it became a gathering place in the Hellenistic era and beyond, where Jews would gather. The synagogue of Satan, of course, infers that this so-called Israel has somehow become corrupt, and Satan is actually controlling it. It's a very interesting play of words, on words, and it comes up several times in the first few chapters of Revelation, the synagogue of Satan. Also, in the messages to Pergamos and Thyatira, we have the existence of the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans. The Balaamites is actually that's a Hebrew word which means overcoming or deceiving the people. And Balaam, that's what his name meant. Balaam, the false prophet, and it's all an inference to him. Overcoming and deceiving the people, and we could tell his story, but you know it. He was not a good name in Israel. And then Nicolaitans means the very same thing. It's actually the Greek form of the same word. Means to overcome the people, to kao, to overcome. And so there were people on the sly back even then. Some people believe, or some traditions tell us, that Nicholas was one of the seven deacons, and he went bad, all right? He was like a Judas among those seven original deacons that came about. I don't know. I've never followed that past to see if there's really any reference or any reason to believe that. But we do know that wherever there are true people of God, Satan makes sure to introduce who? Some of the false. He mixes them in. And we're told that they're in every congregation. They're even, when people come forward for an altar call, we're told sometimes Satan actually puts people in there. All right? Now, should we have altar calls? Absolutely. But the point is that there are always tares among the wheat. There are going to be the false with the true, and we need to watch out for them. The teachings of Jezebel, all right, paganism, and so forth. The deep things of Satan. These are all references to false religion. Got it? Those who say they are Jews and are not. And again, the synagogue of Satan keeps coming up. It's used several times. The plague of false messiahs comes up in the next section. And people pretending to be white and pure, but they're not. They are evil, and they are trying to usurp what was originally supposed to be only for the true. Those who have not the seal of God. There's a group of people that do not have the seal of God. All right? And so you have the false and the true. A fallen star, we recognize the symbolism there. A bright and shining star, a true star, is an apostle or a prophet, okay? An angel that gives the word of God and shares the word of God, who reflects the glory of the gospel. And so the fallen stars are just the opposite. And so if you have a fallen star in prophecy, you have a religion that is false. And it's based on the great deceiver who fell from heaven, right? Lucifer, the bright star, the bright one, Luciferus, the bright one, he fell, all right? He fell. He's a fallen star. He's the ultimate fallen star. Those who overcome and deceive them that dwell on the earth. This phrase, this type of phrase, shows up many, many times. Blasphemous powers have names of blasphemy. The ultimate charge to a blasphemous person is someone claiming to be something he is not. So again, a lot of reference to false religion all about us, whatever age you live in. Revelation 12, marvelous chapter, chronicles all of the great controversy. Starts actually with the woman in Eden, because we have the proto-evangelium, you know, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman inferenced. This old battle between the true seed and the false seed. You'll notice if you go to the lists of in the Old Testament of the early patriarchs, you will find that the line of Cain, their names are almost identical to the line of Seth. You have Lamech and Enoch and Mahalalel and names very similar. And what this tells us, and we won't take time to study it right now, but what this tells us is that very early on, there were people claiming to be the true line. This is not a new problem. This is the oldest of problems. When Satan came and tempted Adam and Eve, what did he use as his ruse? He used a snake. He used a dragon, okay? And the inferences are all there. But he used deception. It was all about subtlety and subterfuge and deception. And he used the serpent because it was more subtle. It was more surreptitious underneath, sneaky, than all the other beasts of the field. Satan is the father of lies, isn't he? And all of his followers keep that going, and it adopts itself in the church and in Christendom and in the religions of the world. There's the false and the true. Well, you get the point, don't you? All right, several references. Those who receive the mark of the beast, they're overcome and deceived, right? Yes, they are. And the Revelation 13 and 14 chronicles that very clearly. The work of the second lamb-like beast. He looks like a lamb, or he behaves as a lamb, but he speaks as a dragon. He looks like one thing, but he is really doing another thing. And he is so powerful in his deception that he can even make miracles like fire coming down from heaven to pretend he's like Elijah. And he's false. We are not ready as a people, I think, for some of the deceptions that will come even upon our people as a result of Satan's sophistry. We are not aware of what is coming down the pike. And Satan is going to pull out all stops to deceive, as it were, the very elect. He did this in the beginning. He's going to continue to do it to the end. And the book of Revelation is all about that. It really is all about that. All right. Those deceived through the power of the beast, the devil, the dragon, Satan that deceives them. These are all references that you pick up as you go through the narrative of the book. Those deceived through the power of the false prophet. There's actually a false trinity that appears, right? The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. In contrast to the true trinity, the one that we know as God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they go about doing great harm in our earth, and they are at work today. And then when you get to the very end of the book, it's made very clear that only those who are of a certain, you know, the disingenuous do not make it, do they? God draws a line and he says, no, in my kingdom, we are transparent and honest. We do not tell a lie. He wants people that will only tell the truth. That's why he has, as in the 144,000, in their mouth is found no guile, no deceit. They have the truth. They live the truth. God wants truth and only truth. He doesn't want the false mixed in with it. A good thing, even with a little bit of poison, if it's arsenic or something like that, is it very dangerous, is it not? And this is what Satan has learned to do. City will accept no deceiver. Says it several times in the closing words. Nothing false. Or those who love falsehood. Says those who love a lie. Those who love falsehood is really the better translation. There are many Christian doctrines in the world today that are beloved, very tender to people. They will not, if you touch them, they will turn away from you. You go in a Bible study and you get to a certain point, and then when you reach those darling little, you know, sacred cows, they don't want to continue studying anymore. This is very true of the world today. But God says, I don't want people that even like something that isn't true. I want people in my kingdom that are always honest and true. The first sin was committed through the avenue of deception, and it will be an issue in the very last remnant of time. So sin and deception are themes that thread their way through the apocalypse. You can't take it away, can you? If you took away just these things that we've put up on the board, and sometimes one phrase represents a whole section or many sections of the book. If you took those away, you wouldn't have much of Revelation left, would you? So it's very clear that there is a thing called sin, and that God's people need to be aware of what that is, so that they can avoid it and not be sucked into it, that they can come away from it, and that they be not taken in by the things that are going to happen to those who follow Babylon. The purpose of the book of Revelation is not to focus on sin, is it? It's not to focus on sin. Yet the depiction of sin is provided in very graphic terms, and it's supplied for necessary reasons. Jesus, in his Olivet sermon, repeated many times the danger of false prophets, and it keeps coming up over and over, the pitfalls of spurious doctrine among Christians. It's just there, and you have to realize that it's always going to be a problem. God wishes to inform his people lest they be caught. And if they don't know what Satan is up to take down God's church, they stand in danger of being overcome. The beautiful thing about the book of Revelation, it doesn't leave it, though, with sin uneradicated or that sin is still there. Isn't that beautiful? You know, I love that those closing words of the book, Great Controversy, where it says, sin and sinners are no more. One pulse of harmony beats throughout the vast creation, you know, how it goes. And so Revelation tells us that God's going to take care of this problem. He's going to take care of it. Though it's real, though it's huge, though it is the problem we all fight with day to day, God is going to eradicate it from his kingdom. The outcome of the story is that sin and deception will finally be rooted out, and the faithful and true Lamb will overcome the hated enemy. And in no book of the Bible is the outcome as clearly depicted as in the book of Revelation. I love that book because it just tells me, it's like a video telling me how it will come out. Christians, and especially Seventh-day Adventists, should be extremely thankful that such a document exists. And that's why we're talking about it tonight. God will emerge the clear winner, and we can see that through these themes. The final chapters outline the resolution of the sin problem and has them destroyed in a lake of fire. Fire is a purifying agent. And the symbolism there is that God is going to make it so that sin cannot rear up a second time. That it's going to not only, the sin is not only eradicated, but the possibility of sin is also gone. God wants his universe pure and clear. I wish that story could be over sooner than it is. I think God wishes that that story could be over sooner than it will be. But he has to do things the right way for it to be fixed. Have you ever had somebody come fix something and they didn't really quite fix it? And so you keep getting plagued by that? I've had that experience this week. God is not going to let that happen. When it's fixed, it's fixed. And whatever he is doing now, it's necessary for it to take place. God will make sure that the very last thing is taken care of so that we will not have this problem again. And I know which side of the story I want to be on when he has that all fixed. Then I know you want to be on that side too. But God's people need to know what is going to be happening so that we will be ready to meet it. All right? Let's go on to another theme. So the first one was sin and subterfuge in the world. Very much in the book. All right. The second one that we're going to look at is the whole idea of the second coming. Okay? And the idea that Jesus will come and that he will also make things over new, and let me find it here. I put these in a different order so that I can spend more time on the Sabbath tomorrow. All right, the signs of the end and the second coming of Jesus. Even the word sign, in the word sign, there's several things that we get in the word sign. You have, let's make some other words out of this word, okay? Help me out here. What other words can you make out of this word? Huh? Actually using these same letters. When you get to the end of a letter, what do? You sign it with a signature. All right? It's a graphic mark. It's a mark that validates it. And there's so much in a signature. Another thing is if they had, they would often wear a something on their finger, a signet. All right. And this is really almost, I would say, almost exactly parallel cinnamon to a seal. All right. And so when you come to a section like the seals, we think, okay, we see seals, but another word that's jumping out is signs, 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 signs. And when you get to Matthew 24 and some of these, we've talked about that's about signs of the end. And the book of Revelation has signs of the end. These are all signatures of a certain truth, and that truth is Jesus' second coming. So the signs of the end and the second coming of Jesus. Another germane theme. The very purpose of the book is stated as being given to show his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And then verse 7, you barely get into the doctrine, the book, and it says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." You can tell right away that John is going to be writing about the day of the Lord, that he's going to be writing about the second coming of Christ. That on his mind is the whole idea that this Lord that we you know, like he writes in 1 John, you know, that our hands have touched and that we've seen and that we've witnessed, you know, he's coming back. This same Jesus, which was taken up from you, will so come in like manner. And this whole idea that he's come back is written into the document of Revelation. You can't think of the book of Revelation without thinking of the second coming of Christ. By the way, is the whole idea of the second coming of Christ, does that have anything to do with Adventism? I know, that's an insulting question. I'm not trying to be condescending. But again, I want to just remember and point out that, yeah, I mean, this is germane to Adventism. The word Advent means coming, all right? And we're Adventists. We're second comingists. And so that's why, one reason why the book of Revelation is particularly dear to Seventh-day Adventists. It ought to be. It ought to be our hope and joy, the blessed hope. And the second coming is the brightest theme, I believe, in the book. It's the book that says, wow, there's a beyond. The Lord is going to return. He's going to fix this. And it definitely follows well the whole idea of the sin problem. But yeah, no, God's going to come and do something about it. He's going to take his people with him. He has a place prepared for them. The very purpose of the book, all right, to show us sign after sign, signature after signature, signet after signet, what is to take place. And sometimes it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, whatever way that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write it. The second coming is so important to the text of the Apocalypse that its story wouldn't properly be written without it. Behold, he comes quickly is where the book begins. And behold, I come quickly, even so come Lord Jesus is where it ends. That is the focus, is the coming of Jesus. A sage comment that was given to me by a sage old man who was patient and taught me many things that I now understand better in the book of Revelation. A great student, a great man of God. And there have been several mentors that I've had. But I'll never forget Elder Sharp, Harry Sharp. His son Doug and I are really good pastoral friends. But Harry Sharp actually brought my brother-in-law into the message and so forth. A great man. And he found out I was interested in studying the book of Revelation. So we sat down a few times, and I remember one time being in his home. And he gave me this thought. He said, you'll notice that at the end of every series in the book of Revelation, you find the second coming. That's, you know, if you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 7 is the climax, right? So what would be at the climax? Yeah, the second coming is at the climax. And or at least the everything coming together and the resolution coming about. Even music always has a resolution at the end, right? Or if it's right, it'll have a good resolution. And so the resolution for every prophecy in the book of Revelation, I believe, is the second coming of Christ. And it's not hard to argue that is the case, that everywhere you find it, it comes along. This great truth that we hold. Let's look at some of these, just at the seven sections that I divide the book into. The church's section ends with the earnest and quickly coming Christ. Is he a long distance away? He's knocking on the door. All right? And you can actually build that through the churches. You know, he's saying, he gives warning, I'm going to come unto you suddenly, or you better watch out, better make sure your crown is secure, that nobody steals it, and do, you know, but he doesn't say anything that he's like, he's saying it could be sudden, and you better be watching, but you get to the message of Laodicea, the very last and seventh, and he says, hey, I'm knocking on the door. I am there. And I really believe we are living in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, that the knock is on the door. The knock is persistent. It's still there, and it's coming stronger and stronger. Jesus is knocking on the door. So that's the coming, okay? He's coming. He says, I'm going to come into you and sup with you and you with me. And you're going to sit with me in my throne. It's all about the great resolution where we go to heaven and be with him. Seventh seal, next section, ends with silence in heaven. Why is there silence in heaven? We talked about that a few weeks ago. Many reasons, all right? Time of prayer. But why would heaven be silent for about this amount of time? There's no one there. Where are they coming? Where are they going? They're coming to get us, all right? They're coming to get us. So the whole focus of even the end of that section is on the coming of Jesus and the eschatological phenomenon and all those things that are talking about a grand finale. You know, when you have fireworks, you know, you have boom, 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 boom. But how do you know it's the finale? Because it's boom, 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 all right? All right, so... And that's why you have all this thunder and lightning and earthquake and whatever, and that's what you have at the end of this section, and of course the censer of mediation is thrown down. The seventh trumpet narrates the time when God judges the earth, the wicked are destroyed, and the time arrives for this earth to receive its retribution or award. It goes right along for several verses, actually, or at least long sentences telling about how this all winds up. You know, the Ark of the Testament is seen and whatever, but it says God's going to destroy those that destroy the earth, and it's time for the dead to be judged, and it's time to end this. And he goes on and on about it, because this is where it resolutes. It comes up and it ends, and that's the second coming of Christ that's anticipated at the end of that section. Of course, Revelation 12 starts from the very beginning of time. We referenced that earlier, that the woman in Eden and the proto-evangelium and whatever, the seed of the woman, the faithful from the time of Adam. And then it goes clear down to where Satan makes war with the remnant, the very last. The remnant means the very last of those that keep God's commandments and are faithful to him. And so, ends with the second coming of Christ in a way. The seven plagues end with the final earthquake, the fall of Babylon, and the cry, it is finished. Who said that before? Who do we know said those words, it is done, it is finished? Jesus did on the cross. And there are steps to the plan of salvation. And so, but Jesus' work, his mediation, his grace for us, or his sacrifice for us, was completed. It was done. And but the effects of it are still being ministered today. He's our high priest that is ministering those benefits. And that work is important because it is what makes the cross current to you and me. And I'm thankful that he is going to finish his work. He that began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Seven lamentations are followed by the appearance of a white horse, and all the hosts of heaven returning to earth in brightness and glory to end the order of this earth. That one's my favorite second coming scenario. There's several of them that crop up in the book. This picture of Jesus appearing at the end it's usually, sometimes it's as an angel. There's an angel actor, but we know that the angel is a symbol for the coming of Jesus, all right? The clouds, it's all there, see? In Revelation, you can't have the actual subject because then the symbolism breaks down. So that's why you don't really find very many places in Revelation where you see that's Jesus. It doesn't say it's Jesus. He's called the Lamb, and you know, he appears as all kinds of things. It is Jesus, but in symbol, it is symbolizing a certain work that he is doing or whatever, and so we have to understand how the book of Revelation, the whole book is symbols, every word, and it's almost never violated, except maybe in the prologue and the epilogue, you know, at the very end. But it, in the middle of the books, almost never violated. A couple times in there, John says, I, John, whatever. And so he's not a symbol, you know. But he's the one seeing the vision. And so he's just trying to be emphatic that I saw this. This happened. But everywhere else, everything is represented. Satan is, you know, we have like the synagogue of Satan. But that's a symbol of the false Jews and religions of the day and the false religions of our day. But Satan is mentioned, but it's part of a phrase, okay? And so when he shows up, he's an old serpent, or he's a dragon, or he's something symbolic. Pardon me. Now, it's a reality behind it. Don't make him out as anything more than real. He's as real as they get. But he's symbolized by different things, okay? So the white horse is my favorite. It's my daughter's favorite, too, because she has a white horse. Caesar is his name. Anyway, Caesar got moved back to Portland. But a white horse, of course, is the horse the Messiah would ride, or the conquering king would ride. And so Jesus comes as the conquering king, back on these horses, and all of heavens are arrayed in white linen. He's crowned with many crowns. He has victory crowns from every continent and every universal dominion, and he's victorious, and he comes to claim his own and to ride to victory. Final section ends with an invitation from the Spirit and the bride, and the wish, even so come, Lord Jesus. The word Maranatha is very much related to this even so come idea. And even though this is not Maranatha, that's in one of Paul's writings at the end of it, Corinthians maybe. But that is what the thought of that expression is. Probably was an overlay of one language to another. The old Hebrew being spelled out or translated in the Greek, all right? But it means, come, please come. We want you here, Lord. So the book in every way is a prophetic expose pointing toward the culmination of the conflict between good and evil, finalized in the appearance of the Lord from heaven. Isn't that an exciting doctrine? Jesus is coming again. I guess I'm about as Adventist as you can get. But that's why I live, that's why we live, that's why we're a church. We believe Jesus is coming. And Revelation assures us that the second coming in every way lends itself to the propagation of the glorious truth of Christ's return. All right? Here was just some of the different ways Jesus is pictured. And, you know, you can be a little flexible on that because he sometimes is a judge and a priest, and you know Jesus is many things. He bears many titles, but at least it seems like he's bearing these the parare, the foot reacher, that which was the common garment of a priest in Revelation 1, the common regalia of the high priest, and just the white robe. And so it makes him as our high priest, but he's not just a high priest. He's the one who knocks at our door. He comes over to visit. So, you know, he's kind of like, you know, a friend. He comes to visit. He comes for Sabbath dinner. He comes to sup. And so he appears so many different ways in the book of Revelation, and it gives us, we should never make one picture. Never make one picture. The book of Revelation makes sure that we see a plethora of different pictures of him, because he is everything. He is A to Z. He's Alpha and Omega. We can't limit him to one thing. And so these symbols are rich because they show us what Jesus' character is really all about. He's a shepherd. It says he'll lead them unto living fountains of water. He'll feed them like a shepherd will feed them. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. End of chapter 7. They'll hunger no more, thirst no more, neither shall the sunlight on them or any heat. The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall lead them, and so forth. So Jesus is a shepherd. In Revelation 10 and 11, he's a prophet and a judge, you know. He raises his hand and he swears. He swears on the Bible, I swear. He swears that there will be time no longer. In Revelation 14, he's a farmer. He's got a sickle in his hand. And my father-in-law's glad for that phrase because he thinks farmers are great. And I do too. My stomach thanks them as well. So he's also appears as a warrior. End of Revelation 16, Armageddon, so forth. As a king, remember we saw the white horses, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then in the very end, he appears as a bridegroom. A bridegroom coming to get his bride. And just one or a few of the many figures to the second coming. All right, let's take 5 or 6 more minutes and go to the next one. The state of the dead and spiritualism. Should I even start? I think we can. Another theme particularly noticed by Seventh-day Adventists and others is the state of man in death and its associated subject, spiritism. Revelation has things to say about this. There are some passages that are difficult passages for some of us because it seems to hint of eternal torment and souls under the altar and this kind of thing. The problem is they're not really studying those passages because they really are telling us just the opposite, especially when you understand the symbolism involved and you stay true to Revelation's hermeneutic, the right hermeneutic for interpreting it. However, take for instance the souls under the altar. It can't be literal people. Remember, it's a symbol, friends. So God would not confine his righteous martyrs under a small box for thousands of years. Now, would he? Is that a comfortable position for those who have been faithful? Now, you have to understand the symbolism. The blood, which the Pentateuch says the blood was symbolic of the life of the individual. The life is in the blood. So actually the word there is lives, okay? Not souls, it's lives. It's God remembers how the faithful have lived in the past, and he keeps a faithful record of those. And he has a place prepared for them. There is a plan to deal with those who have died. There's the passages about eternal fire or whatever. In fact, the third angel's message is one of the most direct ones about eternal fire. Fire and brimstone is talking about, taken from Sodom and Gomorrah, the whole idea that the wicked will burn. But you'll notice it doesn't say they'll burn forever. It says that the smoke goes up forever. There's a difference. What that means is that nothing will ever change after that. In Greek, we understood this passage and studied it and realized that there are different forces when you have different phrases, prepositional phrases, and different constructions. The construction here is what we call the perfective force. And the perfective force means that the way you interpret that verse is that what has happened is final and complete. It won't change. And I was going to have tonight the book. I've got it in my office there. Hell and Mr. Fudge, you've heard of the, that. Actually, Mr. Fudge, you know, was a Baptist who went against his whole denomination, but studied this whole idea and came to the conclusion that the wicked do not burn eternally, and that these passages don't teach that they burn eternally, but rather what's being said is that the results are final. You can't go back after that. It's done. There's no way of going back. And so that's what it's really, really saying. Yeah, okay, I think I had that there. Let's go back for a moment. Yeah. All right. Yeah. The perfective force is evident in the Greek words and grammar indicate that these things are to be understood according to the law of eternal results and not in terms of actual eternal punishment. So the soul, souls under the altar are you know, lives. They're remembered. Who is the first martyr? Not the first Christian martyr, the first martyr. Abel. All right. And so he talks to Cain, and he says, your brothers, by the way, the blood was at the base of the altar. The belief is, it says that they came to worship at the end of the days in the Hebrew, meaning probably was the Sabbath day that Cain and Abel were worshiping. Abel brings the lamb. Cain brings his own fruit. There's a fight. Abel is killed. And his blood, basically, you have blood at the base of the altar. And God says to Cain, what have you done? The blood of your brother is what? Crying up from the ground. And that's why all down through history, the blood was poured out at the base of the altar. In Palestine, one writer says that he noticed, he went over the place when you used to be able to go there, and the Muslims didn't have control of it, of where the altar was in the time of Jesus or thereabout, and that you could hear a hollow sound under your feet because there's this huge cavity that was dug out under there to take all the blood. You know, you wonder where all that blood went for all those sacrifices. So it went, the life is in the blood, it went down into the, they call it the well of spirits, the well of the lives. It was where, it was kind of where the blood went. And the whole symbol there is that God has storing up, is remembering all those who have died for him. And whenever you have the altar in the book of Revelation, it's talking about the martyrs. The martyrs are always there, and they cry up. And Abel's crying up, and the other martyrs are crying out. Their blood is crying up from the ground, and God says, just wait a little longer, and I'll fix it. All right? Never mistake the symbol for the reality. A rule in Revelation. Yeah. John 3:16. Yeah. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not... You know, it doesn't say die. There's a different word, thanatos, for die. It says perish, a very distinctly different word, apolumi. Perish means... It's best explained by what we just talked about, the law of eternal results. It's ultimate destruction. It's like the very last thread is gone. There's nothing to retrieve. You can't bring it back. And that's what Jesus is saying. People get confused when he says, you know, if they truly believe in me, they'll never die. Jesus never says they will never perish. He says they will, well, that's what he's saying. He says they will never perish. They will die. They may die a natural human death, but they will never perish. Perish means forever. It's done. And so, so important for us to understand these things. Then there's the whole issue of spiritualism, the idea that people are alive, okay? And, you know, it's so ridiculous what is carried on in that mode, isn't there? Isn't it? That there's a thing called the second death, all right? And yet it says the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were ended, right? What use is the second death if they are alive the whole time? What, you know, utmost stupidity you get yourself into when you adopt the doctrine of the immortal soul. But if you stay true to the biblical guidelines that the dead are dead, it all makes sense. You have a reason for a resurrection. Everything in Revelation 20 adds up, makes sense, okay? So, but Satan is doing a huge matter, a huge thing of deception on this whole subject today, isn't he? And I think that's why he is called Adventist, to talk a lot about the issue of the state of the dead. It sounds like, whoa, you know, why does it really matter? Oh, it matters a lot, because it is none of those avenues for deception that Satan uses in many ways to keep people from receiving eternal life. All right, well, there's a lot more that we could say about that. Spiritualism shows up in a lot of other raw forms. In Christendom, it shows up just as this idea that the dead are not really dead, and it leads to all kinds of false stuff floating around. But spiritualism shows up in other raw and even more direct forms in Christianity today. Satanic cults, New Age teaching, astrology, and other forms of spiritualism, while at first seemed to be ignored by modern Christians, are now making huge inroads into education, into the media. I mean, look at that. Sometimes just look at some of the programs that are offered on the television screen, and notice how many are related to spiritual phenomenon. You know, The Walking Dead and Vampire Slayers and you name it. You know, I mean, it's a constant barrage of this whole idea of another life, this altar life, and that you aren't really dead when you die. And it used to be that Christians didn't really go for any of that stuff. Now we're finding Christians are actually heavy into some of that junk. And it's sad. It's really sad. Even some of our religious and political authorities seek horoscopes. I've heard something like 60%, not of our leader, but 60% of America check their horoscope. You know, I don't know if that's true or not. I call it a horoscope. But, you know, it's very much a part of our world. Even such engage in seances and all kinds of paranormal inquiry. I think it's time that God's people stand up against that and continue to show the truth that the dead are dead, and that we need to look forward to a resurrection from the dead and not go down this thing. So Revelation predicts these final efforts of Satan as he makes desperate moves against God's people on earth. All right? So what we've looked at tonight is we looked at three themes that are very germane to the book of Revelation. The first one was the sin and deception that is all around us and has been from the beginning of time. Then we talked about the second coming and the signs that tell us of his coming. And then another thing in Revelation is the state of the dead and spiritualism. They are the spirits of devils. It tells us, one of the most clearest in the Bible. They are the spirits of devils working miracles. It's actually, you know, it's describing Armageddon and that, but really the statement is, you're wondering about what's causing this, and it's saying it's these spirits of devils that are causing that, all right? That kind of phenomenon. We're getting very distinct warning, and I'm thankful for the truths and the help that we get from this glorious book. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for always giving us truth. There's a lot given out there to confuse us. But if we just stay focused on the eternal Word of God and compare Scripture with Scripture and follow the rules that are plainly laid out, we can have confidence that our faith has not followed some cunningly devised pattern, but that you have given us the truth that will stand through the ages and for eternity. Help us to be faithful to these themes. Help us to teach them, to live them, to share them. And we pray that someday you will come back soon to take us out of this world of deception and horror and death and bring us to your kingdom. We look forward to that. Now we pray for a Sabbath day's blessing on these folk as they go to their homes. Bless us and this Sabbath day and during these Sabbath hours, I pray. In Jesus' very, very special name, amen.